In our day and age, as I think about closing out 1 Peter, I think of how we're all probably very aware of fake news. Right? We're keenly aware that it is very easy to be duped. It's very easy to be led astray by a half-truth. With the right graphics and maybe a little background music or the right words that we want to hear, it's really easy on the internet to be taken for a ride or even on the news stations. And part of that's because as a culture, we've lost the belief in objective or ultimate truth, capital T truth, as sometimes people say. We defend our little T truths, but our beliefs and our convictions, but we've lost a sense as a culture, and maybe some of us here, that there is actually an absolute truth because God is a creator making all things and therefore creating reality, and we would do well to follow his reality and his truth. And not to believe God's capital T truth is crazy according to the scriptures. It's foolish. And to refuse or abuse God's grace, which is our topic for today, to refuse or abuse God's grace, the gift of his son Jesus, is a mistake we'll regret for all eternity. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as you know, has been teaching us about the true grace of God for several months now. And today we bring the letter to a close. So would you stand with me one more time and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter? If you're looking in the paper pew Bible, that's page 704, if I counted right. Join me in standing, and we will read. I will read God's word, and I'll ask you to follow along, and then we'll pray again for the blessing of his word. So chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let us pray again. Lord, we stand in awe of your word and with great respect for it. And we also bow our hearts to it. So we pray that you will do as you please in our hearts with your word, that you would remove the scales from our eyes, that you would help our ears to be able to hear and our hearts to be soft in response so that our hands might be obedient to you. And we'll give you all the glory for the work that you have ordained to do today in our lives. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Well, you've got an insert in your bulletin if you're not familiar with how we do things here. You can take some notes. You'll notice the order is a little backwards. That's my mistake, not Esther's. So we're going to walk through the title is simply The True Grace of God. And we're going to do a little bit of a summary of the letter today, exploring particularly the grace. So our first point will be family greetings. We're going to get to know the people at the end of this letter. Point two will be our true or false in regards to grace, what's true grace and what's false grace. And then finally, we're just going to hear Peter's final exhortation to the churches in Asia Minor and to us, because God wrote this word through Peter, and therefore it has a bearing on all of us in every language, in every tribe, every tongue. Well, family greetings. So you've written letters. Some of you actually probably never have, but okay. So you've texted or emailed, and your parents are probably really good at this. They send you off a text, and then comes that second text. Oh, and don't forget, say hi to so-and-so, or do this, or watch out for that. My kids, I'm sure I drive them crazy with that. Yeah, William's shaking his head. So Peter's just doing that here in his first letter to these churches, that these people that he loves. and he mentions several people, not by name. The first one that he mentions is Silvanus, and he should be familiar to us when we went through 1 and 2 Peter. He's mentioned in the first chapter, first verse of both of those letters. But we first meet Silvanus in the book of Acts, chapters 15 through 18, where Luke calls him by his Semitic name, Silas. Same person, just different name, so to speak, because of the different language. So we encounter Silas, and he's sent by the Jerusalem church to help Paul in Antioch. This is chapter 15, if you ever want to look back and follow the story here. He suffers with Paul in prison. And you remember that moment, if you've read Acts, where Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns in prison, and all of a sudden there's a work of God, and the door opens up, and the jailer is going to kill himself, but they share the gospel with him, and he and his family get saved. It's incredible. That's Acts 16. And they begin to share the news not only with the jailer, but later they're joined by Timothy, and they end up going to Thessalonica. And they share the gospel there in Thessalonica, but they have to flee to neighboring Berea, chapter 17. And in chapter 18, there Silas is reunited with Paul and Timothy, and then we lose track of Silas or Silvanus until 2 Corinthians, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and now our letter here. So Paul uses Silas's Latinized name, Silvanus, and so does Peter here, probably just because it was more familiar with the Greeks in the church. That's a name they would recognize. Notice what he says here, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So what this means is that Paul is dictating and Silvanus is writing. Paul is giving him the words. Maybe Paul had poor penmanship. Maybe Paul, like me, thinks out loud. I'm not sure. But God is working through his spirit in Paul, and Silvanus is keeping up and writing down his words. This is a scribe or I can never pronounce this word. It's a scribe. He's writing. He's dictating for him. And this is not uncommon. Paul uses, at least in two of his letters, or probably more, the same option. It was common in the ancient Near Eastern world. Somebody is dictating, the other person's writing it down. You can look up Romans 16:22 and 2 Thessalonians 3:17. And since these churches have never met Silvanus, Peter wants to give him a good introduction, and he calls him a faithful brother. Now, most scholars and pastors over the years have taken Peter's next words, "she who is at Babylon," as not actually a reference to a person, but to the church in Babylon, which is a way to refer to Rome. Now, we know that the Old Testament and New Testament calls God's people his bride, so Peter's using that feminine idea here, very appropriate. And Babylon, or Rome, I should say, was often called Babylon because Rome stood for all that was opposed to God. So Peter is writing probably from Rome and sending his greetings to these churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He's sending greetings to them from those with him. And he mentions Mark, who is faithful and by his side, most likely the same Mark who authored our second gospel, that very same Mark who was probably our first gospel writer and no doubt got most of the firsthand stories from Peter. He'd been traveling with him for years. Peter's primary concern as he closes the letter, brothers and sisters, is, and it's such a concern that I have and your elders have here too, that you will indeed believe and follow the true grace of God. But we need to know what's the difference between the true and false grace. Because if Peter is saying, follow the true grace of God, that means very logically that there are people who aren't teaching rightly about God's grace and really the gospel. And so we think about some of the false teachers that we encounter in the scriptures, not because they're writing the scriptures, but because Peter and Paul and the author of Hebrews and others are fighting against them, John as well. And if I survey the New Testament, I think I'm right in this. I can always be corrected. I'm not God. I think there are two categories where we falsify grace. Two ways, let me put it that way. We refuse God's grace or we abuse God's grace. If you're a note taker, write those down. We either refuse God's grace, and I'll walk you through what I think we see in the New Testament, or we abuse God's grace. These two dangers are highlighted all over the New Testament letters. Remember, all the letters are primarily, with a few exceptions, written to churches about real people struggling with living out the gospel. So Paul addresses both types in his letter to the church in Rome. Chapter 6, verse 15, he warns this. He says this, "Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means." Hear that again. Are we to continue sinning? Well, because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? Paul says, no way, you can't do that. It's like the young employee getting caught stealing, and he's given a warning by his boss, gets off, gets some grace, And then he just assumes, well, I can just go back to stealing again because I'll just get more grace, right? No, you get fired. So Paul is clearly rebuking an abuse of grace here, an abuse of grace. Some of the Roman church members were still living in sinful ways, and we're justifying it by that God will just give them more grace. The author of Hebrews gets in our business even more here in chapter 10. It's lengthy, but follow along. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, and the idea here is continual, just you're justifying your sin. You're saying, I don't care. I want to do what I want to do. The heart wants what the heart wants. I'm going to keep doing this, even though I know the scriptures tell me it's wrong. So if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much more, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen? Amen. So members, regular attenders, guests, please hear what the author of Hebrews is saying. If you and I were to claim Christ but abuse his grace by living hard-heartedly, repeatedly, continually in sin, well, we have no expectation other than the wrath of God in hell. During the Reformation, one of the pastors of that period talked about how we have a visible and an invisible church. So the visible church is what you and I can see with our eyes. That's why it's visible. The invisible church is the elect that only God can see. And friends, in any given church, that's always a smaller number. That's always a smaller number. Because some of us think that if we just show up in the pew and we check our boxes, I attend church, I give some money, I pray a little bit, we kind of think if we can check those boxes, we're good. But I want to encourage you through Peter and Paul and through the author of Hebrews, friends, know that you're on the narrow path and not on the wide path. Know that Christ has forgiven you. Receive, in other words, his grace by faith. The danger is we can be just like Judas, who lived with Jesus, seeing him face to face for 3 years, and he's condemned to hell. Jude says it well in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God, there it is, pervert or abuse the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So we've talked about one of the two false graces, the abuse of grace, that the person who in his or her heart continues to rebel and sin, knowing that it's wrong, knowing that it dishonors God, knowing that it is condemnable to the fires of hell. Paul switches in the end of Romans to the other abuse of grace, and that is the refusing of God's grace. Chapter 11, verses 5 through 6, Paul says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Do you see? The first examples we walked through was it was an abuse, a taking grace for granted, if you will. This is a rejection of grace. Why? Because I'm trying to work my way into God's favor. I'm trying to obey the law. I'm checking off all the things I do and I don't do. It lacks humility, which we talked about last week. It reeks of pride, and it doesn't understand the grace that God has given that none of us can earn. Remember, grace is just simply a gift that you haven't earned. Haven't earned. How is it that so many of us, myself included, we so easily, our default is to go back and to try to earn it. I was talking with a brother this week about the debtor's ethic, and we've probably spoken of this before. It's so obvious at the end of a great war movie. I'm drawing a blank on the movie right now, but at the end, it's Matt Damon, whose life was spared as the soldiers under Tom Hanks's control brought him back safely. And he's looking at those tombs of all the soldiers who gave their life for him. And he's incredibly burdened. He asks them, I hope I earned the sacrifice that you gave me. He's in debt, you see. And he's hoping that he's lived a life worthy of their sacrifice. Now that the sacrifice we know is a beautiful sacrifice. Any brother that would sacrifice his life for another brother is a good thing. Scriptures say so. But I have no doubt that those dear men who sacrificed their life for him didn't do it so he could be indebted and miserable. It was a gift. And gifts are to bring joy and freedom, not chains. How quickly we go back to chains, don't we? Paul picks up on this in Galatians chapter 2. I do not nullify the grace of God, verse 21, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In other words, if we could earn it, if I could be good enough, if God could say, well, you know, Kevin, you got more good than bad in the ledger, come on in. Well, then what did Jesus die for? Why did he break his body on the cross and shed his blood? It was pointless. Chapter 5, verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So Paul, like Peter, doesn't want any of us to nullify God's grace or to fall away from it, to refuse it. After all, the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and death. You know, some mornings it's hard for me to come here and preach because I have the songs in my head and my heart. And I'm singing them because we sing so many good songs about the gospel. And as you know, we walk through books of the Bible, and sometimes we walk through some very unpleasant passages that it's hard to see God's grace at times in them. This morning was no different. It was just glorious to sing these songs that are rich in scripture and encourage us of just what a great grace we've been given. I need that grace. You need that grace. As Karen reminded us, we need to gather together to encourage one another, and sometimes to have a tough word. We're sisters and brothers in Christ, after all. Sometimes you've probably received one or given one in love, but a tough word. Hey, I know what you're doing. You need to stop. Or maybe you're that person who comes in as Kent prayed so well, and it has been a tough week. It's been a week that's been crushing. Your faith feels so small, like a mustard seed. So tiny, but that brother or sister comes alongside you, and just that hug. We don't do holy kisses because that would feel very not Scandinavian, amen, right? Okay. But in Greece and France, other countries, they come up, peck, peck on the cheek, and move on. Okay. So, but we, you know, that embrace or just that talk time just feeds our faith, fuels it, encourages us when we needed it so badly. Well, Peter, as a good pastor, gives a final exhortation to the congregations in Asia Minor and to you and I. So reading again just from the start of our very short passage here, he's writing by Silvanus's hand, and he says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What is this? Well, this is his whole letter. After all, he says, I have written briefly to you, declaring that all that he's been talking about is the gospel in informing Christ and how we live out the gospel. You know, as Christians, the gospel isn't just the first part of your salvation. In other words, you realize I'm a sinner. Jesus is a great savior. The gospel grows in your heart all through your life. It grows and fills up more of the dark corners as God sanctifies, as God purifies, as God creates us into little Jesuses after his image and his likeness. So, Paul's encouraging, exhorting, declaring, and he says, stand firm in it. It's a command. Stand firm, the end of verse 12, in the true grace of God, found in the gospel, of course, of Jesus Christ. Think about standing. Hard to do when it's icy out, isn't it? In fact, if we get old enough, we begin to think about how firm it is out there, or not firm, right? But think about standing. It involves a foundation. And often in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, God is called a rock. Why? Because rocks don't move. Now, I know earthquakes can, but don't go there. Okay, don't lawyer me. Okay, the general principle is true. Rocks don't move. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't move. He doesn't change. He's never forgetful. He doesn't change his mind, quote unquote, about your election. I believe firmly in your eternal salvation. It is secure in Christ, not in you, not in me. And that's the point, isn't it? It's not stand firm in your feelings, because those ebb and flow, don't they? If it was a tough week, if you're like me, ooh, I'm struggling. I got to dig into God's word a little more, remind myself of what's true, not my feelings, because they, as my heart, are fickle and not a good guide. But standing firm in Christ, and particularly in God's grace, his gift. Now, there's a concept, isn't there? Think about that with me a little bit. What does it look like to stand firm on the foundation of God's grace? Well, first observation is it's not about me, is it? It's not about you. So if you get down, you're discouraged, you're depressed, you're anxious, part of the struggle is you're just thinking of yourself too much. Remember our point from last week? Humility is thinking of ourselves less. And positively speaking, thinking about what? That foundation, Jesus, more. So as the maybe those negative thoughts, the worries, the cares, the concerns come in, and boy, the devil is a good accuser, isn't he? Oh, he gets in between the ears, doesn't he? What about this, Kevin? What about that, Jeff? What about that, Susan? He loves to snipe away. Friends, we've got to hold up the shield of faith, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, and stand firm on the gospel. Stand firm in the grace you've received. Stand firm in God's word. Let it speak to you more than Facebook, than social media, than the news, than your own heart. Standing firm in the grace of God. It is hard because it's not intuitive to us. But it is not impossible without God's grace. The old hymn came to mind, and I want to close with this hymn. And I'm going to read it slowly, and I'll comment a little bit, but it captures so well Peter's call, the Holy Spirit's call, I should say, through Peter to us today. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can be said than to you God hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. Remember the strong hand we talked about a couple weeks ago? The same hands that parted the waters of the Red Sea are the hands that hold you. Verse 3, when through deep waters, maybe Exodus there, I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be near thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. And all of us have trials, don't we? My grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Remember how many times Paul talked about suffering, or Peter, excuse me, and that we will suffer, we're called to suffer. And it's part of the way that God sanctifies us, purifies us, prepares us for our heavenly residence with the Son. Last verse here, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, never forsake. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, what a foundation, what a firm, unmoving, incredible foundation you have poured for us through your blood and by your body. Thank you. Thank you that you died for us while we were all still sinners. That there was nothing in us that earned us a look from you, a favor from you. It was mercy, pure mercy. Why? Because you are a God of true and infinite love, of loving kindness. How kind you have been to each of us here, paying for our sins through your blood. Lord, we need to take time to confess our sin, to let you do the work that only you can in our hearts through your Spirit, to shine the light into the dark corners of our lusts, of our idols, of our addictions, of our anger, of our bitterness, of our gossip which tears apart families, of our unforgivingness and hard-heartedness, of our unbelief. I pray in this minute or two of silence that you would do that work in our hearts. And Lord, I pray now by your Spirit that you would give us conviction, encouragement, and assurance. So let us pause together quietly and ask the Lord to examine our hearts and to confess to him all that he might bring to our minds. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. Lord Jesus, thank you that you never tire as our great high priest of hearing. You never grow weary. You never roll your eyes. You genuinely love to pray for your people. As we close now this time in your word, Lord, may we respond to your word through the generosity that you've called each of us to do. As we exit the building this morning, Lord, help us to respond to you with our offerings and our gifts. And as the young men and women come forward to share their testimonies about their time at the Cross Conference, be with them and guide them. Help them to not be too nervous, but rather to be excited about what you did and sharing it with us. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.